I've been dating for about 3 years. She had graduated a year ahead of me and lived out here on Browns Gap with Ruby Garnett. If you knew Ruby Garnett, the Garnett family is kind of a staple out here in Crozet. And she had lived out here for a year, and I was graduating, and again, it had been 3 years, and she was so great at not being pushy, but she needed to get on with her life, right? She needed to find a job. She had done a year, an extra year in for a graduate school, and she needed to figure out a place to live, and so she never was pushy, but she was always like, what do you think about our future, right? Do you imagine a future with me in it? And you know what my response was every time? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, God hasn't like written it in the clouds. I just haven't gotten a sign. I don't know for sure. I just don't have this certainty. And it took a guy named Greg to try and cut in on my dating dance to lead to some, that's another story. But I didn't have to, I wanted, right, absolute, positive, clear sight and certainty. Don't you long for certainty? Don't you long for a clarity that can say, this is absolutely sure, right? You long for it in so many areas of life, not just relationships. You want it just in your own meaning and purpose. Like, yes, I have a place I'm going, or your own gifting, or that your kids are all right. Don't we want to be sure that our kids are all right, or that I am loved and can love? There's certain things I long for certainty on, and then especially we bring that into God, our relationship with God. We want our views of God, our understanding of God, to align with the true God, with reality, to line up with the way things are. We long for certainty. And yet we live in an age that is really highlighting the fact that certainty is problematic. I ran across this week a 2017 book that was written by an anthropologist called The Illusion of Certainty: How the Flawed Beliefs of Religion Harm Our Culture. Now, I didn't read the book, but in skimming it, looking at some reviews, there's things I definitely disagree with, but isn't that interesting? That we're at this place where especially religion, because of its certainty, so many folks think bring harm to our culture. And if we're honest, in our cross-pressured age, that's what scholars call where we live right now, those who believe, which I assume many of us do here, because you're at church on Sunday, we doubt, we lack certainty. What do we do with this desire for it and yet struggle for it? Well, we do what we do every week, and that is I inflict on you the questions I've been asking and the things I've been thinking about with our passage. Because that's where this passage was taking me, is dancing around this issue this week. So let's look at it. Consider, I remind you, we're in a series on Jesus being the light. We've seen various passages where he says or is described as the light, and we've been looking at them from John 1 to John 3. Now we're here in John 8, where he claims it. But what do we see? I have just been wrestling, thinking through this idea of certainty. So I want to organize our thoughts today in three areas. One, the clear claim, the ironic claim, the open claim. So maybe how's it clear, how's it ironic, how's it open? So the clear claim, the ironic claim, the open claim. Look at verse 12 in your worship guide or your Bible. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's no ifs, ands, buts. There's no hedging. It is a clear claim. Jesus claims to be the light of the world, and if you follow him, you will experience this light, even in the midst of darkness, because there will be dark days. But as many of you know, if you study this passage, the context of it makes it explode with meaning. So let me just remind us of this context. chapter 7, right in front of this, has told us that he is having this conversation at the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths is another translation. What's happening there? Well, the Feast of Booths was the time, it was like church camp, right? I met some of us grew up with church camp, where you went and you saw all your friends every year, and you hung out, and you had these same rituals, and these same things you did, and these same songs you sung. It was like camp. Well, they went in, and what were the religious rituals that happened? There were three main things that are worth highlighting here. The first is that they're setting up booths, these structures, like they had in the wilderness. So this was a festival God gave his people to remind them that when they were in the wilderness, when they lived in tents before his grand bringing them into the promised land, that he was their rock, their pillar that led them, their pillar that protected them, the one who provided for them, the one who sustained them and took them from a desert into the good place. And so there was this memory of reliving, reenacting this, and the goodness of who God was. And that he gave them what? Things like manna. Well, isn't it interesting? Right before chapter 7, we're in chapter 8, but in chapter 7, Jesus goes to the Feast of Booths. But right before that, in chapter 6, John had set us up for this festival. By what? Jesus had had this discussion with the religious leaders, and he said, I am the bread of life. And so you as a reader come into this going like, hold on a second. The God who displayed his provision, who provided for his people through manna, giving them this, what is this stuff to feed them, to make bread and cakes? Jesus says, I am the one that sustained you. He does that in 6, and you come into the booths with kind of your radar starting to ping, right? Well, then the second thing, they're not only just celebrating this, they did certain rituals, and one was the pouring out of water. There was a festival where everybody gathered, or part of the festival, where they took a pitcher, they poured it out in front of the altar, and it was to symbolize a number of things. One being that they'd struck a rock in the desert, and God had poured out water and fed his people. Covered, slaked their thirst, right? He satisfied their thirst. But it also was this picture of the coming Messiah who was going to offer this water, this satisfaction that the prophets had talked about. Wasn't it interesting? John tells us there that Jesus stood up and he says, all you who come to me will never thirst again. And so Jesus steps right into that part of what's going on at the feast. Well, then there was a third thing at the feast, and it's called the Ceremony of Lights. And at the Ceremony of Lights, there's a lot of debate because we get stuff from the Mishnah, but since the temple was torn down a few years after this, about 40 years after this, we don't fully know. But what we do know in putting together is that there were 4 candelabras, massive candelabras. Some Jewish scholars write that they were tall enough to reach the top of the temple wall. They were in the court of the women, where everybody gathers. These 4 candelabras that held, let me get this right, 65 liters of oil. So they're not small. And from them would be a little wick made from a priest's garment. And young men would have to get ladders, and they put them against it. They go up, and at the first night of this festival, and some scholars think throughout the rest of the festival, they kept it full, that this light, they would light all 4 of these, and it was so bright that it lit up all of Jerusalem. You've seen before, my favorite illustration here is getting off. You get off the highway sometimes when Western's having a football game, and especially if it's a little cloudy, like you can just see the light to the right there, right? Like all of our light pollution coming up from the game. You can imagine this because Jerusalem wasn't huge at the time, and the entire city was lit up from these 4 lamps being ignited. The Mishnah does say this, men of piety and good works then used to dance before these 4 candelabras with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and countless Levites would play harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets, and instruments of music, and they danced all night until the dawn. And so from that, now, some scholars think that when we come here to 8, the festival's just ended. Why? Because chapter 7 talks a lot about the crowd, the crowd, the crowd, the crowd. here, it's all interacting with the religious leaders, so maybe the crowd, we don't know, but this is the context. Whether it's still burning or gone out, what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying, I am the light of the world. That all that was celebrated in that pillar of cloud, which really means it's like a fiery pillar during the day, but it looks clouded. And then the fiery pillar at night that led God's people, that protected them from the Egyptians, Jesus is saying, that's me. I am this God. I am the one who protects you, provides for you, goes before you, sustains your way. I am that pillar. This verse even tells us that when Jesus said this, the last verse, the words he spoke were in the treasury. Guess where that was? In the court of the women where these candelabras were. So he's making this direct allusion and saying, I'm the God of glory. I'm the one you were celebrating. I'm your reason to dance. Is he your reason to dance? When I was in seminary, I have told this story before. It's one of my favorite stories to tell. But I had like a clicking going on in my right shoulder, and I just ignored it. I didn't swim at the time, didn't have access to a pool, and it's like, this is weird clicking. Until, you know, we had two kids at the time, and Madeline was 4, Kate was about 1, and you know, you love to throw your kids up and catch them. Madeline was a little heavy, but we had a vaulted ceiling, and I loved to do that. We would throw them up, and I'll never forget, because Kate was small enough, 1.5, that kind of stuff, maybe she was 2 by now, that I could throw her way high. Well, I'll never forget, I threw her up, and my shoulder went up, and she's coming down. And I caught her, but it hurt like crazy. My shoulder was screaming, like, you can no longer ignore me. Do you hear in this context Jesus screaming? You can no longer ignore me. I am this light that we've just celebrated. Come to me. And so, obviously, before we move on to our next point, we ask, are we ignoring him? Or maybe another way to ask it, I used the picture of dancing, and I like it to think about the whole theme of this, but is he your reason for dancing? What makes you dance? And is it Jesus? Well, that's the clear claim. Secondly, the ironic claim. The ironic claim. Kids, we don't use irony and ironic that often. That's just when something is said or done, but then it ends up it's different than you'd expect. That's an easy definition we'll use for it. But do you see how this is ironic? He claims to be the light. And what happens in 13 through 20? They argue about it. They go, prove it, because we don't see it. And here's my point where it's ironic. Think about it. Right now, are the lights on in this room? Do I have to prove it to you? I don't, do I? It's self-evident. Everybody knows it. Only a blind person, isn't it interesting? Scripture uses that picture for those who don't believe. But only someone who can't see or covers their eyes would say, no, the light's not on. Maybe the light's not on. But that's ironic, isn't it? A clear claim of truth that we should say, oh, we're certain. My introductory theme, right? We're certain of this. And it's like, they're arguing about it. Here's what different commentators said. They said, how can light convince us that it is light except by what it does for us? We do not demonstrate that light is light by treatises, or by analysis of its constituent rays. It is only light to us when it illumines and quickens us. Leon Morris wrote, light establishes its own claim, not by argument, but by shining. Light must always be accepted for itself, and not that notwithstanding the objections of the blind. Or finally, D.A. Carson just said, light cannot but attest to its own presence. It bears witness to itself. It illumines us. But do you feel this irony? Because I want certainty. And I look at verse 12 and I go, this is certain. And yet they argue about it. And so obviously we want to ask, has he shown in your heart? Have you been illumined this week to your need for him? One practical this leads to, a few practicals. One is the fact that, as I mentioned, when he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. I like what Sinclair Ferguson said. He goes, this isn't saying that you won't ever have darkness. It's just that there will be darkness, but you're walking in light. We will have our dark times. We will feel the darkness. But this also is a place where those who are Christians come with great humility and understanding for those who struggle with faith. I know in this church there are some who struggle to believe, who are still considering believing. We're so glad that you're here, and I just want to say we get it. We get it. Because Jesus was explaining to them who he was, and they didn't get it. Of all people who should have a Loctite argument to convince the world, wouldn't it be God himself? And yet, ironically, he's allowing people to find him. It made me think, my dad is on Zoom, I think, so forgive me, Dad, for telling this story, but I always remember when we used to wrestle with my dad. There was one time we were wrestling, and he had sat on my brother and myself, and we were squirming and laughing and giggling, and he's like, say uncle. And I think I said uncle, and he let me out, because what I remember was my brother saying no, and he was bigger and older and trying to wrestle Dad, and he would. And I remember Dad said to him, if you don't say uncle, I'm gonna put my sock in your mouth. And I remember to this day, it was a black gold toe sock on his foot. And guess where it ended up? In my brother's mouth. What's my point? If you believe in Jesus, don't you want an argument that makes the world say uncle, so that you don't have to put a sock in their mouth? Don't we think there's this certain argument that will convince them? And Jesus, this whole discussion is saying, that's not how God has made the world to work. And that gives us humility as we move forward. There are no Loctite arguments. So that's the clear claim. That's the irony, the ironic part of the claim. And then lastly, the open claim. Does this mean then we go, well, I guess we just can't know. I guess just we have no idea. Absolutely not. There's great mystery here, and there's so much written on it that in the next 5 minutes, I'm not going to be able to do justice to it. But the word know, Jesus uses it, five times? Twice in verse 14, for I know where I've come from, but you do not know. And then in 19, he brings the same thing up. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. There is this ability to actually know, to have a grasp. I mean, that's where he's talked about true testimony in verse 14. He talks about true judgment in verse 16. And then, obviously, he's clear. He doesn't say, I might be the light of the world. He is saying emphatically, certainly, I am the light of the world. But in this, because of mixing this ironic stuff, is the openness, is what I'm calling it, this invitation, this working of God to draw men and women to open their eyes. But it's the point that this claim of Jesus is to be, I wrote these words down this week, embraced, recognized, entered, followed. He uses that word in verse 12, whoever follows me. That's the word of discipleship, of being, follow me. That's the same word. It's someone who engages in the path of embracing in relational submission to him, a relational engagement with him, this life oriented toward him. And it is not closed. That's why I say it's open. It's accessible to all. As Leslie Newbegin wrote in one of his fine books, it's an open secret. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that right? But it's an open secret. So let me pull these things together in light of certainty. When something is embraced, recognized, entered, believed in, followed, certainty grows, but it's never absolute, right? Take my relationship with Laura. I was never going to have 100% certainty. We've got a lot of water under the bridge, and I have way more certainty now that isn't absolute. You know enough folks that it's not absolute. But is there certainty? Absolutely. What? That's relational certainty. That's the way God works. And see, this is important to realize. Now I'm going to go all kind of geeky on you. That I hope we can just, again, this will be quick to pull it together, but because of our cultural moment, because of this issue of certainty. Historically, we live in an age where many of us still stand on the shoulders of what's called modernity. And modernity came out of René Descartes, and so there's a little bit of philosophy class here, right? What's René Descartes known for? He's known for saying, I think, therefore I am. How did he get there? Because he said, I am going to question everything until I find this rock bottom one thing that we can build everything up. Foundation. It's called foundation. If you've read Deep Church, which is the book that I would suggest we read to know what our church, it's called foundationalism. But this idea that, like, there's something, and the world embraced that idea. Right? They said, oh yeah, reason. If we just think hard enough, we can get certain things. And mathematics came from that. Science came from that. It was great. We've had a lot of great things. But isn't it interesting? The church didn't think that way for 1700 years. Oh. And God's people 2,000 years before that didn't think that way. And see, where we sit in our culture right now is this odd place where that ran its course, and now we, in the last 50 years, that certainty gave way to postmodern thinkers who are saying, oh no, you actually can't have certainty because it's just culturally constructed. The only thing you can be certain of is kind of what you're making up. And the Bible never claimed that we had to. What is verse 15? You judge according to the flesh. That means according to the human standards. We, friends, live in 2024. Where there's a debate, how do we judge right now? And people want to draw either from modernity or either from postmodernity. And Christians say, no, we draw from a God who has revealed himself, that we know and that we engage with and who has shown us. And he sees absolutely clearly in relationship, we get more clarity with him. That's why, here's how a few examples of how Christian thinkers think. St. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, said, I believe in order to understand. Credo ut intelligium. I believe in order to understand. Centuries later, St. Anselm of Canterbury echoed this and said, I don't seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand. Leslie Newbegin in another book talked about that we should have a proper confidence if we follow Jesus. John Frame talks in his book, The Doctrine and the Knowledge of God, about probabilities, that we can know things for certain, but that maybe we need to talk more in probabilities. C.S. Lewis, finally, another example that I love to quote, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Everybody is standing on faith commitments. Now, again, I said I was going into the deep end for a few minutes, if that's deep, if that's where we are. The one reason I wanted to bring it up, especially students, have you heard the idea of deconstructing your faith? Adults, I'm sure you have. Everybody is talking about deconstructing their faith. And that makes sense if we come with these standards of, is it modernity and can we have certainty, or is it postmodern and no one's really sure? Because what you start doing is going, yeah, I'm going to question everything. I'm going to not embrace everything. Deconstruction is this idea of a critical dismantling of any tradition or traditional modes of thought. This refusal to accept authority. Refusal to say, no one speaks for God or for truth or for reality. Jesus would say, I'm sorry, I do. And I, as his mouthpiece here, I wish I could say, and I have so much more, I can say that too. I do think there's some clarity because of that he's given us that we can all say, because we too have the Spirit of God. But Jesus alone is who we look to here. And so as one writer said, there is a sense where we do deconstruct always, because we're always questioning, but we're questioning our cultural baggage, not the claims. not the historic things that we've always held. Here's what one said. We don't critically dismantle historic Christian beliefs that have been held since the beginning of time, nor do we reject the oversight of New Testament-endorsed faithful godly leaders, but we do critically dismantle the cultural effects that distort and redefine the faith in unbiblical, harmful ways. And so Jesus is the light of the world, shining light to reform us today more back to how he wants us to be. For he is the light. What lights up your life? When do you light up? And is Jesus your reason for dancing? For he wants to be. And he is, and he should be. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Holy God, that loving Father, draw us into your light, especially those who look at it side-eyed with a doggy head tilt. Would we move into embracing you as truth and reality, for you are real, you are certain and exist. Work in our doubts that you might be glorified. In your name we ask these things. And all God's people saying, Amen.
Amen.
Amen.